The sixth commandment is but four words: thou shalt not kill. I think we would all agree here today that one of the worst things that could happen us is to witness a murder. I have to say that after growing up 28 years in Northern Ireland, a place of civil war, guerrilla warfare going on, where there was much bloodshed, that within the first 3 weeks of coming to Surrey, I was closer to murder than ever before. Right on our street on a Sunday morning, three murders were committed. I didn't witness them. I wasn't in any danger. But as far as distance from my house to that house, I was closer to murder here in Canada than any time in all the mayhem and the disorder that I grew up in Northern Ireland. Murder is a great problem in this world. Inside the American cities and in our Canadian cities, murder is rampant. There's hardly a day goes by, but murder statistics are climbing all the time. We think that we are living in a very modern and civilized world, and we think that civilization is climbing higher and higher, more and more order, more and more peace, more and more we live getting free from such awful tragedy of murder. The fact is that the 20th century was the century of the greatest number of murders in all of world history. When you factor in the millions of in Russia that were put to death under communist regimes. Likewise, in China, they were many, many millions. Two world wars. Now, I do not believe that every engagement in war is wrong. I don't believe that it's murder, but undoubtedly the aggressor who crosses borders, who bombs and kills in mass numbers, is guilty of murder. There's been the Vietnam War, Korean War. There are wars going on today. Political leaders, seekers of power, various organizations supporting and promoting bloodshed in various parts of the world. And then as Bible students, and we come to read the Bible, we find that there were many murders committed right here. We read about Cain, the first murder in the world. And he was the firstborn in the world. Can you think of that? Can we be surprised at the staggering statistics of murder whenever the first one naturally born into the world became a murderer? The first two sons of Adam and Eve. One was the victim of murder. One was the perpetrator of murder. Such is its evil. Now you may question, why is killing or taking human life called murder? We wouldn't do that if we set a trap for a rat. We wouldn't do that if you said, well, that dog has to be put down. I remember the day that we had to put down our dog. It was not easy. And there were tears all around in our household when our dog got to the point where it was living in such misery we had to ask the vet to put it down. But it wasn't murder. And how can we draw the line between a well-loved animal and the life of a human being? What is your definition of murder? I think we would agree that it is the taking of a human life. Anything that actively ends or results in the death of a human is murder. Whether it is a baby in the womb or a senior who can incapable of feeding him or herself, or a neighbor. To take a neighbor's life is murder, or a spouse, or even to take your own life as in suicide. That is murder. The Bible tells us that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. We have no right to intervene, to actively have any part in the demise, the death of a human life. And so we have this commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the question is, why is it even needed? Surely it is self-evident that to take the life of another human being is wrong. And so when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, set them free, across the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, and gave them these 10 laws, why was the sixth law, thou shalt not kill? Well, of course, by that time, there were murderers in the camp. And Moses was one of them. You remember how when he was 40 years old, he had grown up in the house of Pharaoh, and he had seen an Egyptian taking or striking an Israelite, and whatever happened, Moses killed him and buried him in the sand. And for that he fled. So Moses knew about bloodshed. And of course, the Israelites under Pharaoh knew a lot about murder. Life was cheap. And as they came out of that world of Pharaoh and Egypt into the freedom that one day would be Israel, God needed to give them this command, thou shalt not kill. And I want us to look at, for a considerable time, it's not the only part of our subject, but I want us to look at the evil of murder, and I think it will answer the need for this commandment. Murder is a great evil because it is firstly the work of Satan. And we've been learning the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and how Satan brought and lured Adam and Eve to their death to bring them out of that first estate of righteousness and life into an estate of misery and death. And of course, that was Satan's work. And the Lord Jesus, preaching and teaching on this, he said, your father was a murderer from the beginning. And so every murder, every killing, well, you can trace it to Satan, to the devil. And it is certainly part of his game to bring this world into a place of misery and of bloodshed. In this passage we have read where Cain murdered his own brother, we see the evil of it. We see the anger and the wrath and the hurt that it brought to that very first family. You'll notice too that it was heart work. You go back to Genesis 4 and verse 5. And it says there that after Cain's offering was rejected, right in the middle of verse 5, and Cain was very wroth. Murder is the fruit of man's anger. Whatever upsets him, whatever it is that caused man to fly into a rage. In this case with Cain, of course, it was envy, because Abel brought a sacrifice to God, and God accepted it and accepted Abel. But Cain, he didn't listen to the way of sacrifice. He brought of his own fruit of the ground, and it was rejected, and he was rejected. And out of that sense of rejection and the envy that was in his heart for Abel, there was working within him this rage. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And it was just written all over Cain, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. It was written. The friendship, the brotherliness between Cain and Abel at that point was over, and there was murder within his heart. He sought his opportunity, and we're told in verse 8 that Cain rose up. If ever there was premeditated murder, Here it is, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. But it started with anger. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, this is the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, murder is a great evil because it is Satan's work, and it gets into the heart of man. It was because Cain was out of fellowship with God that his heart went wrong, and this hatred, enmity, this envy against his brother who was accepted by God grew and grew until he killed him. Murder is a great evil when it's premeditated, because it's in the thoughts and it's in the very purposes of the heart. And it appears here in Genesis 4 that Cain, from that day when he got angry, just waited for the right time. When you think of the murder statistics that are in the world today, just think of the amount of murder that's going on inside hearts. Thankfully, many of them actually are not carried out in real physical terms. The trigger is not pulled. The accident that is plotted and schemed as murder doesn't work out, and many back off from that original plan and scheme, and so the statistics are way down, as according to the thoughts and the purposes of man in his heart. And that brings it right close to home here today, because there's none of us who have not been angry with a brother, a friend, a family member. There's none of us that have not had murderous thoughts, which brings this whole problem of murder right down to our own lives, to our own hearts, and our own relationship with God. Murder is a great evil because its crime harms its perpetrators. It's so senseless. And when you think of the murderer, when he's caught out and found out, sentenced, tried, jailed, some executed, you just think of the senselessness of murder. Look at what fell upon Cain when you think of the evil that befell upon him because of this. You'll find that God finds him out. In Genesis 4, verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Now, this is like the investigator knocking on the door and saying, do you know where your brother is? God speaking directly to Cain and asks him the question. And of course, if Cain was right with God, he would be honest. But no, he seeks to hide and he says, I know not. There's his lie. So murder leads to a lie. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? I don't care. I don't care. And we're going to get to the point today that because God has said, thou shalt not kill, we should be all about preserving life. We should care. We should care. But Cain, this evil that was in his heart, it meant that, well, he was willing to commit murder. He was willing to cover it up, tell a lie, and then he would take a stand that he doesn't care. Well, God says to him, verse 10, what hast thou done? God knows. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And there is the cry of justice. And justice will now reign and rule over this deed of Cain. And God says to him in verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. You're the man. and you're the guilty one. And now the murderer, the perpetrator of this evil, he is now under the judgment of God. What does it do to him? Well, in verse 12, it makes him a fugitive. He is on the run. He's on the run. I wonder how many fugitives there are today all around us. They're on the run from the crime of murder. Maybe they didn't pull the trigger, but they were part of the gang that plotted and schemed. Or maybe they had some plan and plot that they would put someone out of this world that they might gain money and promotion and so on. And today they're just living to cover it all up, and they're living as a fugitive. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment. Here's the evil now that falls upon Cain. My punishment. He's found out. He's guilty. He's under God's judgment. He's a fugitive. And he senses the punishment. And he says, it's greater than I can bear. I can't live with myself anymore. How many are living in death row today? And they would, if they could, end their own lives. How many can't live with themselves because they are guilty of such a crime of seeking the death, the destruction of their fellow man? Think of the conscience that is troubled day and night under the punishment. I can't stand it anymore. There are some who, after maybe 20 years, give themselves up for a crime that they can't live with anymore, trying to hide it. And here's a place I think it's needful for us to talk about the awful evil and the murder in abortion. The harm to the perpetrator in the murder of the unborn, it is untold. The killing of millions of babies from the womb in civilized countries, where we have now state-sanctioned, state-supported, and state-funded abortion. And to think that general revenue of tax dollars is going to the death of children in the womb, the guilt that it brings upon nations. But think of the young woman going through with an abortion. The harm that she is doing to herself, as well as destroying her own offspring. Think of it. Think of the evil. Modern man, civilized man, intelligent man, killing his own offspring. And then afterwards, can't live with herself or himself if the father perhaps has appealed that an abortion should take place. Think of the population decline in the Western countries, where proportionately we have growing, aging population, and we do not have young people in the society to support that growing, aged population. It becomes a great evil. There are Western civilized countries that are being depopulated, and without massive immigration cannot sustain their standard of living. And so it works. I don't even want to go to the economic thing, but even in the general run of any country, it works to destruction. Now, some people see an abortion as mercy, and they think that, well, there must be a good reason. I want to tell you a story of found in the book of Professor's Experiment, David Fields, in his book, God's Good Life. He tells the story of a lecturer giving a seminar to students on the subject of abortion. He's addressing medical students, and he brings up a real case study. And he says to the students, well, in this case, the father has syphilis, the mother tuberculosis, they've had four children, The first is blind. The second child died. The third is deaf and dumb. The fourth has tuberculosis. The mother is expecting her fifth child. And she will have an abortion if you advise it. And those medical students, they all unanimously agree it's the right thing to do for her to have an abortion. And they all clamor it's the right advice to give. She must have an abortion. And the professor says, congratulations, students, you've just killed Beethoven. Because that's the family situation into which he was born. And just think of the many skilled, beneficial people have been lost to our societies through the mass murder through abortion. How many doctors, scientists, inventors, engineers, nurses, teachers, preachers would be contributors to our world and society only for the evil of abortion? Everybody suffers. Everybody is a loser when we encourage or even sustain and quietly agree to the evil of murder in the womb. One last thing about the evil of murder. It does eternal harm. In Revelation 21 verse 8, it says, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers shall have their part in the lake of fire. Those who put their hand to the shedding of blood, well, we know that their blood shall be shed. That's the punishment that God has ordained. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 9. It comes after the flood. It comes that the blood of man, he that sheddeth blood, his blood shall be shed. That's the principle. And that's where the position was taken that murder required that person to lose his own life. Now, that's not the common practice in societies today. But then there's the eternal death. An unrepentant murderer, dying with blood on his hands, and he stands before God on the judgment day to give account of his deeds. The God who found out Cain will find out the murderer. He'll find out the crime and all the punishment. And surely there'll be men in the judgment day will say, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And for all eternity, living with the consequences and the misery of sin in eternal torment. Oh, the evil of murder. We could go on. But I want to switch now to this. The sixth commandment commands that we each work to preserve life. That should be our aim and goal. Because God has categorically stated, thou shalt not kill. There comes now the responsibility that we as certainly Christians, Bible believers, our goal, our ministry should be to preserve life. Now that comes down to some very practical stuff, to the food we eat. Parents, don't give to your kids food that's going to kill them. Now I know we've got a lot of, constant bombardment about diet, but parents, we got to feed our children healthy food. We got to look after their health. We have a responsibility to aim for good health. Safety? Surely every parent has a responsibility to seek the safety of their children, to warn of danger. And we come now to the addictions, the drugs, the tobacco, the alcohol, and those vices that are destroying and so often lead to the death, if not the direct murder, but the death of multitudes. Did you know the number one killer in society is alcohol? That's the number one killer. You take the road count, you take the cancers, take the various diseases of the body, alcohol's number one. Drugs, how many end their lives so pathetically? Then there's extreme sports. And I know the Olympics are on and you're probably watching some extreme stuff. But you just wonder the wisdom of any young person taking on those extreme sports. What about those who have suicidal tendencies and don't get help? refuse help. God says, thou shalt not kill. And let's face it, we are weak in the flesh. We are people that need help at times. And when you or I should have that bout of suicidal tendency, get help. Thou shalt not kill. You shall not go to the point where you take your own life. You don't go out on the shooting range and say, I'm going to walk about and let someone shoot me deliberately. You might be a fool and walk across the path of danger from time, but you don't do that. Well, I just want to end it. You don't walk in front of a bus and say, just let me be a road statistic. Thou shalt not kill. Take your own life is wrong. Get help. Now, I want to quote to you, and this is a little bit long, but I'm going to read it slowly. And I'm going to read it very carefully because here is something we all must agree on here. And it's from our longer catechism, question 135. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Now, you'll know why it's called the larger catechism, because the answer is long. But every word of this is so vital. And in reality, while it will seem long, it will make my sermon all the more short because it says it so precisely. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violent patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind. Now, let me pause there a moment. Quietness of mind. That means you don't get into the angry state that Cain got into where he was wroth with his brother. If something's going to make you angry, don't get into that situation. Don't end up in some business arrangement where you'll end up angry. Don't get into some marriage arrangement where you're going to be the angry one. Anger will kill. And so it talks here about quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. We ought to be happy people to be around. You see, what this question is doing, it's flipping the coin. If you don't kill someone, then you ought to be a pleasant helper of someone's joy in life. A sober use of meat, drink, physic, well, that's medications, a sober use of medication. If there's a remedy for a disease that's going to kill you, take it. Take it. Go to your doctor. Take the medication. If it's going to work to your health, use it. Sleep, and for all those workaholics, there's a word of advice, get your sleep. The lack of sleep will kill you. We should have sympathy for those that are on shift work. Sleep's a problem. You've got to get your sleep. If you are robbing yourself of your sleep, you're killing yourself. You're breaking the sixth commandment. Labor. Now, it talks about a sober use of labor. And again, the workaholic is doing two shifts, and he's greedy for money, and he's killing himself. It's wrong. Sober use of recreations. And then by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. Forbearance. In other words, husband. Let's talk about husband and wife here. Let's bring this down to where we really live every day. Husband, if you've got a sour, negative, horrible attitude, you're killing your wife. You're killing her joy, you're killing her peace, you're killing her very purpose of life. You become impossible to live with. You're killing the very one God has put in your life to be your greatest blessing. But your joyfulness, your quietness, your contentedness, and all these things that are listed here will encourage your wife. It will build her up. It will help her through all her cares and troubles and needs of life. Charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, if you speak to your wife in a horrible, hateful tone of voice, you're murdering your wife. You get it? Do we get it? Sometimes we don't think in those terms. But this is what theologians, greater minds than I will ever aspire to, greater minds, have looked at the sixth commandment and they've said, this is what it means in positive, real terms. The requirements of the sixth commandment is that you encourage, love, build up, and be a promoter of the welfare of wife, family, and all around you. Then readiness to be reconciled. Problems arise. Let's be realistic. Problems arise. And sometimes two people don't see things the same way. But if you're not a murderer, you'll want to be reconciled. You'll want to try and bring a solution. And you may not want to give in that, you know, I think I'm right and I'm sticking with it. You don't want to give in. But, hey, let's be reasonable and loving and caring, and let's see if we can, through time and over time, work this out. That's willing to be reconciled. If you have to say sorry, say sorry. Sorry is a wonderful word in reconciling. It's a wonderful word. There are some men in this world, and they've never said sorry since they walked out on their mom and dad. They've never said sorry. They become murderers. Patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil. Back to Matthew 7:12, as you would have others do unto you, do unto them. And so if the requirements of the sixth commandment mean that we don't hurt, we don't pull down, but we would do to others as we would have them do to us. A comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. One of the practical outflows of this is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, where if a man builds a house and you've got a roof line that's way up there, you put a railing around your house. And in those days, people actually used the rooftop. They tended to be flat roofs. And in hot evenings, you know how hot and stuffy it gets inside the house? The heat builds up. Well, they would use the roof to go up in the dark. And they would bring their mattress up there and sleep in the cool air of the open outdoor on their rooftop. Safe, away from all the predators on the street level. But you need a railing. You're going to stumble off in the dark. Put a railing up. And that was the responsibility of the person who built the house. If you talk to WCB today, they will tell contractors the same thing. If you're going to construct something, make sure your workers are not put at risk. Put railings around it. Even they're temporary till you get the building up. What about your medicine cabinet? Is there some teenager or some child in your home that's going to get inquisitive and look at this? What is that stuff? Let's taste it. And they get, you know, children can, it talks about child-proof caps. If you can't get it off, give it to your child and they'll take it off for you. That's how they do it. And they'll get those pills. Boy, it tastes good. It's just like candies. We have to preserve life. Seat belt in our cars. Now, for years, we probably resisted the whole idea, but I think everybody knows we're safer with seat belts. What about a gun? If you're a gun owner, do you just come in the door and put the gun in the corner, leave the ammunition in the barrel or around and kids can get it or the stranger gets at it? Is it not right that there's a locker that you put it in and lock it up, keep it away from prying hands? Do we not get reports of children that are killed because they found dad's gun, shot themselves or some friend? They were just playing around with the gun. How do you live with yourself after that? Care for the poor and needy. Our Lord Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was the priest and the Levite walked on the other side of the road and didn't care. And the Good Samaritan, who wasn't even of that nationality, he cared, and the Lord commended him for it. We know in our city life, people can fall on the street, whether they faint or have a heart attack, and many people just walk on. Just step over the poor person in the street. Should we not care? Do we want to live in a society where people don't care? And we're certainly never to take life as cheap. We're not to promote things that cause people's death. And I thought of gladiator fighting back in the Roman days, and how they brought the poor guy that never fought anything in his life and had to face the gladiators or the bullfighter. And of course, television companies, they make their millions out of these bullfights and the matador with a bull and his life's in danger. You get gored with one of those horns and your life's ended. And of course, the crowds come because so often blood is shed and life is taken. That's what brings the crowds. Thou shalt not kill. Imagine putting up a big billboard. Imagine getting a neon sign at a bullfight. Thou shalt not kill. And I'm not talking about the bull. I don't think we should be into cruelty. But I'm not talking about the life of the bull. I'm talking about the matador. This thing has a very far reaching. Now, my time's going very quickly, and I really don't want to have to cut this and preach the rest of it next week, but I do want to talk to you about soul murder. If it is evil and if it is absolutely wrong to kill the body, then it certainly is a great evil to kill the soul. There are some murders that are greater than others. Would have to say that the death of our Lord, crucified on the cross, condemned by Pilate, who knew that he was innocent, tried to wash that guilt away from his hands. Thou art the man, God will find him out. The Jews who said, his blood be on us. That's a terrible, terrible murder. Then there are people who trample upon the blood of Jesus. When the gospel is preached, when the way of salvation is presented, and people who take the crosswork of Christ as a light thing, they just trample over the blood of Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, that's what you're doing. If you haven't surrendered your heart and life to the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer, and you've heard the gospel over and over, you're just trampling underfoot that blood of Jesus. And what are you doing? You're murdering your own soul. Now, there are many ways for murder of soul to take place. Preachers can murder souls by not preaching the gospel. In Ezekiel 33, the gospel preacher is likened to the watchman that's set upon the walls. And while the city is asleep, he's to be on guard for the enemy coming. And if the enemy appears and he sounds the alarm, the city is awakened and the enemy is withheld. But if the watchman does not stay awake and give the warning, the blood of the people is on his hands. And the preacher who does not preach the gospel and warn men to flee from the wrath of God has the blood of souls on his hands. The Apostle Paul talked about preachers who tickle ears and are men pleasers, telling them the smooth things that they want to hear. Or as Jeremiah said, peace, peace when there's no peace. And telling men they're right with God when they're on the road to hell. Soul murder is a terrible thing. I had a family relation when I was a new Christian. I tried to witness to her a number of times. She was very ill, elderly, and near death. And I challenged the minister to whom she had gone for years to his church. I said, sir, have you ever told her that she needs to be born again? Wouldn't answer me. I talked to my brother-in-law just about 2 years ago. He goes to a Presbyterian church every Sunday morning. It's a very popular church, well attended. And I asked him, do you ever hear a sermon on you need to be born again? And he said, what is that? I've always wondered what that is, being born again. I say that such preachers have the blood of souls on their hands and become, in that sense, murderers of souls. Thou shalt not kill applies to the soul, perhaps more than to the body. We would say to someone, yea, deny the body that you might save your soul. If your body perishes, so what? But your soul needs to be saved. And then parents can murder the souls of their children by misguiding them. Children, of course, are little imitators. They want to be like daddy, and they want to be like mommy, and they want to grow up and do the same things. And if your life is the life of the world and the life of ungodliness, that's what they're going to learn. And you're going to teach them the way of sin and the way of destruction. Christians can be guilty of soul murder by being a bad example in the world. I read just recently of a young man who grew up in a very godly church. A church where everything was conservative and traditional, and the word of God was feared and the gospel was preached. And this young man rejoiced in these things in his youth. But when he left school and he went into the work world, he was working with one of the leading men in the church. And then he learned of the double standards and the malpractices that was going on involving that leader in the church. And he could no longer sit alongside that man and worship. He left the church. He was turned away. I can't vouch for the end of his soul, but that was an awful stumbling block for him. And we, by our worldly, ungodly living, cannot afford to be murdering someone's soul. We need to be, as Paul put it, circumspect in our walk. And that word circumspect means as the cat. You know, the way the cat walks on the wall or through the dirt, and it comes out the other side just as clean. It's careful in its walk. We need to do that lest we be murderer of soul. Now come lastly to the answer to murder. Of course, the answer is thou shalt not kill, the law. But then there's also the love of God that we can preach even to the one who is a murderer. And we can go down to death row, to the prison cell of that poor person who has taken someone's life and now can't live with himself anymore, and to the point where there's no hope for him anymore. Can we say to him there's any hope and salvation for a murderer? Well, through the gospel, praise God, there is. And we know that on the cross, our Lord Jesus, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus prayed for the very people who put him on the cross. And the love of God and the love of Christ goes beyond murder. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And we believe that Saul of Tarsus, who was holding the coat of someone casting the stones to kill Stephen, and thereby Saul of Tarsus was implicated in the death of Stephen, didn't actually throw the stone, but he held the coat of the person who did, that Saul of Tarsus' conversion was an answer to Stephen's prayer, lay not this sin to their charge. And we know that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was marvelously and wonderfully converted, the chief of sinners, converted and saved. We know that David, King David, guilty of murder, premeditated murder, sent a letter to have him murdered, planned and schemed the murder of Uriah, that he found peace with God through the blood. Psalm 51 is, wash me, purge me, and I shall be clean. Create a right spirit within me. What's the answer to murder? Well, the law of God, first of all, to stop it in the first place, but to cleanse us from its guilt. And that blood of man that cries out to God for justice, that cry is canceled by the blood of Jesus. And as it tells us in Hebrews, speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out, justice must be done. The blood of Jesus speaks mercy, even to the guilty, hell-bound soul that needs peace with God. Is there any of us here today that is not free from the guilt of murder? Have we not had murderous thoughts, anger, scheming, plotting of mind, for the downfall of someone. Do we not all need the cleansing power of Jesus' blood? Do we not need to be washed and cleansed from these things? I read a story of Clyde Thompson. He ended up dying of a heart attack in 1979, but his life story had been recorded by a journalist. And he had murdered 8 men, went to the hard farm labor camps in the southern U.S. He was there for over 28 years. His father had been a preacher. One day his father came to visit him and he said, "Take that Bible, I don't want it." But in the mercy of God, he became a Christian, got saved. And within that prison system, he witnessed. And after he was released, he had a ministry to meet inmates on the day of their release, befriend them, help them find a job and get reestablished, but also to give them the gospel. Is this gospel fit for murderers? It is. It is. Here's the answer to murder. And the awful statistics in our society, the gospel is the answer. Whether it's the young woman who has just taken the life of her own womb. She can't live with herself anymore. How do you give her hope? Give her the gospel. Tell her what Christ has done and the cleansing power of the blood. Or that young person who has committed such a crime he never thought he would have committed. Maybe taken the life of his own mother or father. Can we go to that condemned soul and say to him, "Look, you've done wrong. You're under God's judgment, but God has a way of mercy. You can be saved. You might be on death row and you may only have days to live, but in the 11th hour, you can be saved." This is the power of the gospel. And this is why the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If we don't say that murder is wrong, if we don't say that God will judge it, if we don't say that it will destroy you, will they ever seek the help, the hope that's in the gospel? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Paul said that he was the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. He never got over what he had done to those early Christians. He was ashamed all his days of what he had done to early Christians. He was guilty of their blood. But praise God, he was saved from it. And he had absolute certainty of heaven and assurance of sins forgiven. You can have that too. There's power in the blood of Jesus to wash away your sin, make you right with God.